Precious Father, my prayer this morning that you will completely move me out the way. And may every word coming out of my mouth be straight from you. Straighten any crooked paths, anything that may be misunderstood. Open up hearts and minds that they may hear only from you. Thank you for this precious flock here at Salem Baptist Church. May we leave here differently today, Lord. May we not only be hearers of the word, but doers. We thank you, Lord, for everything that's been said and done this morning. May everything have been a sweet-smelling aroma to your nostrils. We thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. We thank you for you. And it's in your precious Son, Jesus' name, that we say,
Amen.
I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 4. I've entitled this message, True Evangelism. And there's quite a lot of things I want to say this morning about this. But even more so, Jesus had a lot to say about this parable. And I don't know any other way to put this, but just say it. If we don't get this one, we don't get any of them. This is the one parable, the one message Jesus really lays out for us. And if we don't get this one, we don't get any of them. I have a lot on my heart about this. Let's just go ahead and read it. Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's 30 verses. This is going to be more of a Bible study this morning than a sermon, I guess. This is true evangelism. Mark chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. And he, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in this teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun rose, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones being sown on the rocky places. Those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others, or those being sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones which were sown on the good soil. They who hear the word and accept it and are bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, beware what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The sower produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he was saying, how shall we compare the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? Amen. We're going to stop right there. This, y'all, is a conversation, a very important conversation Jesus is having with his disciples, including the 12. And it's a very important conversation because it addresses an issue that had really struck them severely. The Messiah had come. They knew Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He had demonstrated his divine nature by daily miracles, power over demons, disease, and nature. And there was just no challenges that his miracles could not overcome. Clearly supernatural. The miracles drew massive crowds. Even in this case, such massive crowds that they forced him off of the shore into a boat just to put a little distance between himself and the pressing crowd. Jesus had basically garnered unparalleled popularity. Never anybody in Jewish history so popular as Jesus. He banished illness from the land of Israel during the years of his ministry. He also taught profound wisdom, and the likes of which no one had ever heard before. And the disciples are there for all of this. And they, along with Peter, are convinced that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are Lord. And not only that, but you have the words of life. This is the very messianic moment that all history had been waiting for. But what was so difficult for them to understand, for them to grasp, was the response of their nation was so superficial. It was actually a kind of exploitative response. They really exploited it. They were willing to exploit Jesus as far as fulfilling their desires would take him. Feed us. Heal us. But don't ask any more of us than that. Very superficial. In fact, John sums it up. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Their exploitation of Jesus, their superficial interest in him, grew to really become hostility. That hostility would in turn become and grow into hatred. That hatred reached a point, y'all, where they collectively said, we will not have this man to reign over us anymore. And they screamed, crucify him. Their hostility escalated all the way to the cross. So it has already begun by the time you get to the third chapter of Mark. If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Herodians, that's sort of the political side of their religion, were together plotting how to destroy the one who banished illness, who spoke like no one had ever spoke, who created food to feed 25,000 people, and he created it out of nothing. How much they hate him to want him dead when he provides so much for them. So the disciples were really trying to deal with this hostility at a high level. The level of leadership, as well as the populist level. And additionally, there were so very few real believers. In Matthew 7, we read, there's a narrow door and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. And oh, there were so few real followers of Christ. So few true disciples that in Luke 13, we talked about this a little bit this morning, the disciples themselves said, are there just a few being saved? This is very difficult for the disciples to grasp. And furthermore, there were some who joined them, even identified themselves as believers as well as disciples. But we can see in John 6 that after one of the greatest miracles of his entire ministry, feeding those 25,000 people with food that he created from nothing, they turned away, and as John 6:66 says, walked with him no more. They turned their back on him and defected. They deconstructed, you could say, to borrow the vernacular. So few were willing to follow. And of the few that did follow, there were lots of defectors. In fact, there were so many who turned away from him. It says in John 6, what is the problem here? The disciples are having to deal with this because you understand that they were waiting, like the rest of Jewish history, for the arrival of the Messiah. And the Messiah had arrived. And they knew that. But it's not working out like they had expected it. Massive crowds. Profound miracles and teaching. But only a few followers. And of the few, many defectors. Question, do they need a new strategy? Somehow, have they missed the right approach to evangelism? They must have been thinking like any Old Testament Jew. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they had a right to feel this way. They had a right because they had the scriptures, and we look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And we knew in verse 6, for a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the son had been given, the child had been born, and the government obviously was not on his shoulders. And he was not being designated as this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal Father, this Prince of Peace. And obviously he had no ruling government. And surely he was not on the throne of David. He had not established justice and righteousness permanently. What had gone wrong? Why this meager response when the prophets, as we just read, had such grand predictions? And then there's, turn Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Well, that was not happening. Just wasn't happening. Every knee was not bowing to him. Every tongue was not swearing allegiance. And then they perhaps thought, let's look at, flip over a couple of more chapters to chapter 60 in Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh, the Lord, has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the nurse's hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble. Be large with joy, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. The whole world is going to come to the light, the Messiah. The whole world. But that wasn't happening. They had all these prophecies. They would come and they would leave. Come and leave. They would get the stuff, they'd get it, leave. But that wasn't happening. The prophecies were not being fulfilled. And this is the Messiah? Not even the nation Israel, the chosen nation, didn't believe. They had hatred upon this man, the God man. So they faced a situation not unlike the church today. Massive exposure of Christianity happening in our world, in our country. Mega churches seem to abound everywhere. Christian preachers have managed to garner great space in media, radio, television, internet. Seems like there are churches everywhere. Every corner there's a church. But few true Christians. And the people who lead the nation, the people who lead politically in our world, are hostile towards Christianity. Hostile, especially towards the scriptures. And true and faithful churches are being criticized as being irrelevant to the desires of the culture. We're out of touch with the culture, they say. We're out of touch with their felt needs. We're missing the style, the trends, the music, the clothes, the popular thinking. And we've got to make some serious adjustments if we're going to make any progress. That's the philosophy behind all of the evangelical adjustments in style to make the gospel easier to tolerate. So, the church is suffering, y'all. Not unlike the disciples. We're trying to figure out, what do we have to do to start this movement up at a level that we would like it to be popular? How do we crank up the Christian response? How do we actually change the world? How do we change the cities and the countries? What's happening? Well, this is the very question that the disciples were holding in their minds when Jesus spoke what he spoke in Mark 4. And as I've already said, this is kind of the Magna Carta on how to do evangelism. And the things that Jesus says here also appear in Matthew as well as Luke. So three times in the four Gospels, this particular set of teaching is laid out on the pages of Holy Scripture. So it's about a year before the Great Commission, about 2 years into Jesus' ministry, and they're wondering why things are not turning out the way they thought it should. So in this chapter, and we're going to take kind of an overview of it, the Lord gives them a comprehensive and somewhat detailed explanation of his kingdom. It's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to be ignorant about this. It's easy to misinterpret the Lord's intentions for his church unless you look at the word of God, and then it becomes very crystal clear. So the question is then, why are we seeing what we're seeing? Which is very similar to what the disciples were seeing. All this exposure and so much hostility and so much false discipleship. Now to begin with, I want you to look at verse 26. Let's go to Mark 4. We'll start there. It's next to the last of the parables we just read. And this explanation right here, with Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, only appears in this one. It doesn't appear in Matthew, and it does not appear in Luke. Not what we're about to read. This is precious. And among these parables, which he is using to explain the nature of his kingdom and how it grows, he was saying, beginning at verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The kingdom of God is what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of God means the sphere of salvation, the realm of salvation over which the Lord rules in the hearts of all believers. You have to understand it this way. It's like a man who casts seed upon the soil and then goes to bed and gets up and goes to bed and gets up. And the days and the nights pass and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He does not know. Now to start with, seed itself is very paradoxical. Paradoxical in the fact that a seed is very small, and it appears what? Dead. In fact, it has to decompose to give life. And that's only explainable by divine design. So the seed is paradoxical. It's small, it's seemingly dead, dormant, but out of it comes life that flourishes and grows in prolific ways. So is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is hidden in small truths, small realities, small doctrines, but breaks out into massive production of spiritual life apart from any human effort. Amen? The seed dies and gives life, but no farmer has anything to do with the process. Think about that. Farmers don't do anything. Can't make seed die. Can't make seed grow. Can't make a seed produce life. Can't make a seed produce more life. The only human act is to plant and go to sleep while the crop mysteriously grows. All of the forces of life are beyond the man, beyond the farmer, even the best farmer. It's similar to what our Lord says in John chapter 3, verse 8, where he says that the Spirit does what the Spirit wills. It's similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:7. It's God who gives the increase. One plants, one waters, but he gives the increase. Life and growth and fruit are divine operations. No human contribution to spiritual life, to regeneration, to conversion, to justification, to sanctification. We make no contribution. All the life comes from the seed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel. It is the seed that has life. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're begotten again by the word of truth. It is the word itself, the gospel truth, that has the power. So it's foundational, y'all, to all who engage in gospel ministry to understand this. No human being, no human strategy, no human technique can produce any spiritual life, no matter how persuasive you might think you are, or how clever, how good your illustrations might be, how culturally savvy you might think you are, no matter how you may structure the environment to make people feel like they're at home in the world. Nothing that a human being does plays any role in spiritual life and growth. Nothing. You can't produce the new birth. You didn't have anything to do with your original birth. How much more for the new birth, born from above, Anathon, John 3. You can't cause spiritual growth. And that's exactly what John says in chapter 6, verse 65, that no one can come to salvation unless the Father draws him. It's divine work. We're saved by grace through faith, but not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So this is where all of our understanding of how the kingdom moves has to begin. And if we don't get this, it becomes work-based. We lower the bar of the gospel, and we don't need to. We make no contribution to spiritual life and growth, y'all. This should be obvious to everyone, but it's not. It should be, because Scripture says the power is in the truth. The power is in the Word of God. There's no reason to be seduced by strategists. And in fact, it's explicit in verse 28. In verse 27, it says the farmer doesn't know how it grows. It does. But he doesn't know how. He doesn't know how life came out of death, of a seed. It's explicit right there in verse 27. And then it's explicit in verse 28. The soil produces crops by itself. That little word there, by itself, automate. In the Greek, it means automatically. It's our English word, automatically. It grows automatically. The soil produces crops automatically. It just, the word is rare, automate, but it's also used in Acts chapter 12, verse 10, where the angel came to release Peter from prison and the door opened automatically to let him out of prison. All the farmer can do is show up. Verse 29, when it's time to harvest, he has no role to play as the crop grows by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. No farmer, not even the best of farmers, gives life. No farmer energizes cell division, photosynthesis, multiplication. It's all God's work. We have no role to play but to wait and to enjoy the harvest. Success of the gospel does not depend on our power to give life or manipulate. Life is divinely automatic. That's where we have to start. I say this over and over again. I wasn't looking for God. He grabbed a hold of me in the backseat of a police car. Never been the same. Brought nothing to this salvation but more sin. Life is divinely automatic. And this is where we start. It's going to happen because God and God alone has the power. It's His power in His truth to unleash it into human hearts. Ezekiel 36, we talked about it this morning. I, God says, will take and remove the heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. And I, God says, I will give you a new spirit. And guess what else? I will cause you to walk in my ordinances and obey my commands. New heart, new spirit, and yes, cause you to walk in his ordinances and obey his commands. It's divine. He unleashes his power into human hearts. That is beyond us, y'all. We sow, we sleep, and then enjoy the harvest. Amen? I want to show y'all this illustration of everything that I've spoke of thus far. Well, Jesus spoke of. I'm just reiterating everything Jesus said. It's over, and I want y'all to turn there. It's over in the closing section, Gospel of Luke. There is a very familiar and wonderful account of the thief on the cross. It's Luke chapter 23. And we're going to begin in verse 39. I'm going to wait for y'all to get there. We're going to walk the text. This is amazing. This is an illustration, crystal clear, of everything Jesus is talking about here. And the wonder of the worriment, so-called, of his disciples. Why isn't the kingdom growing? How is this the way it is? Because it's of God. We don't worry about empty chairs in the church. God will fill them if that's his will. Not about numbers. Your false teachers worry about numbers. Real. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is sheer sarcasm. This is mockery, y'all. This is scorn. But you know what? Honestly, from a human viewpoint, it seems reasonable because the fact of the matter is Jesus, who has claimed to be from God, who has claimed to be the Messiah, and others have certainly said that about him, is hanging on a cross on four great wounds inflicted on him by the will of the Jewish leaders and people, and by the very act of pagan Gentile Romans. He is the ultimate victim here because crucifixion was solely reserved for the rankest of criminals, the basis of people. There is nothing convincing here about his current position and posture to make anybody think other than this man is a fake.
Sarcasm is reasonable, y'all. Are you kidding? You're supposed to be the Messiah? The thief, we can assume, is a Jew. Perhaps even raised in a synagogue. Knows all the prophecies regarding Messiah. About national conversion. About international influence. This is the Messiah? Certainly, if the crucifixion of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews, and he's a Jew on the cross, it's a stumbling block to this guy. Here is Jesus in his weakest hour, a victim. Don't lose perspective here. For all intents and purposes, from a human viewpoint, and the response of the thief is a very, very reasonable response. You're a joke. Huh. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" That's an interesting perspective. Where did that come from? This is a thief. This is a criminal. A criminal worthy of execution, by the way. And then his theology starts to come out. We indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he affirms the sinlessness of Christ. Wow. Wow. Now understand that Jesus here is half virtually naked, hanging on a cross, being scorned, mocked, ridiculed, not impressive. But this man, the other thief, says he's sinless. He understood the sinlessness of Christ. Then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understood the sovereignty of Christ. That he was a king. He understood the saviorhood of Christ. That he could remember him and thus bring him into his kingdom. He even understood the second coming of Christ. When you come into your kingdom. This is very sound theology here. It's really stunning when you look at it. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today," this is what Jesus says, "today you'll be with me in paradise." What happened to that thief? One, then the other. Two different, same thieves looking at the same. Paul says same message goes out. One's to death, one's to life. You got two thieves under the same conviction, under the same on crucifixion, condemnation, getting executed. What happened to that thief? The only explanation for faith at that moment on the cross in the life of that thief was the power of God on his soul. Amen. You think somehow that your cleverness is the source of someone's conversion? The Lord Jesus, at his weakest, most vulnerable, looking totally defeated, hanging on that cross, and beside him, the Spirit of God brings life to a dead heart, light to a blinded soul, and clear faith and understanding burst forth. Salvation comes in the very same day that thief is in paradise with Jesus Christ. There is no human explanation for that. In my mind, to be honest with you, that's the greatest conversion moment in the entire New Testament. Amen?
Amen.
My goodness. So with that in our minds, I'm going to have you look back to the beginning of Mark 4. And the Lord is going to give us four attitudes that we should maintain. The first is where we are to approach evangelism humbly. Humbly, because it's not in our power to change hearts. And that is proven in this parable starting in verse 3. I'm going to read from the beginning. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun rose, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. So you have, right there, three fruitless soils. Then you have the good soil in verse 8 that has fruit that is abnormally productive, 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's shocking. Three fruitless soils, but verse 8. Those numbers are ridiculously beyond anything that would be expected. But the message here is the gospel has the power to do things that are supernatural.
Amen.
The power of life transformed by God is far greater than we may ever expect. So our Lord says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is basically saying, do you get it? Do you get what I'm just telling you? I know all of you don't. And then he explains that in verses 10 through 12. But to the disciples, look at verse 11. And when he was saying to them, to you, this is just to the 12, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables. And so in verse 13, he says to them, do you understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? In other words, this is the one that will help you to understand all the rest of the Bible. All the rest of the parables. This right here. You don't get this one. You don't get. And oh, how many don't get this? Obviously. So the Lord begins his explanation in verse 14. The sower sows the word. What is the seed? It is the word. Who is the sower? Anybody who sows and spreads the word. The seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 8 verse 11 says explicitly, the seed is the word of God. And that's in the parallel passage in Luke. It is the gospel revelation. Preacher preaches, shares the word. Holy Spirit takes Luke, that's John 3. Awakening hearts with the word. You go back to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 4, and work your way through chapter 13, and it repeatedly says, and the word spread, and the word of God spread, and it went forth over and over and over and over. Go back and look, chapter 4 through 13. That's the development of the church. It's through the Word of God. That's the building of the kingdom in the book of Acts. Flip over to 1 Corinthians real quick, chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? So what about the soil? What is the soil? In the parallel text of Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it says, that which is sown in the heart. The heart, the soil is the heart. So we have the sower, we have the seed, which is the word, and we have the heart. We have someone who proclaims the gospel itself, and the heart. And there are several different kinds of heart conditions. First, there are the fruitless hearts. Look back to Mark 4. Look at verse 15. And these are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This is the seed that just sits on the surface, that is easily snatched away by Satan, who controls them with his lies and with his deceit. This is the fool of Proverbs chapter 1. Unplowed, unprepared, indifferent, hard heart, and nothing is going to happen there. Hard hearts just don't receive seed. They don't receive the word of God. That's why Ezekiel says, I'm going to remove the heart of stone. Why? Because he needs it pliable. And only he can do that. Hard hearts are not changed by cleverness or human intuition. You can't work yourself or do enough good to change a hard heart. And if you did do enough good, just saying you did, what about your past sins? What you going to do with them? The cross. Jesus, because of the cross, the penalty, the power, and soon the presence of sin. But past, present, and future, our sins are forgiven. And it has to be a divine drawing, divine accomplishment by him. Amen?
Amen.
And then second, there are rocky hearts. Look at verses 16 and 17. And in a similar way, these are the ones being sown on the rocky places. Those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, here's the great divider, affliction and persecution. It went out from us. Why? Because it never was one of us. Affliction is the great separator. Persecution. That's why we believe mightily in the perseverance of the saints, because with our doctrines of grace. When affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Roots can't penetrate, so it's temporary. These are people who are impulsive, emotional, selfish. This is the danger to appealing to people's problems. Be happy. Fix your marriage. Get a better job. Purposes in your life. No. The scripture is clear that you must be willing to deny yourself. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the third fruitless soil, our Lord says in verses 18 and 19. This is not so much just the emotional issue here that we saw in the second soil. and others are being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything else enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's scary. And it's not so much about the emotional issue. It's great to be, I mean, that's a valid, emotions are valid, but be careful with them. They're not sanctified. We walk in our emotions instead of walking in the Spirit. Your spirit's being sanctified, not your emotions. Be careful with your emotions. But it's not just the emotional issue that we saw in the second song. This is the distractions. We get caught up in a lot of distractions. The distractions of the world. And no, the proof of real salvation is not a speedy response. And anybody saying, I feel happy now. And it's not temporary joy. No, it's when you have dug deep in your own heart and the repentance is real. And you understand that salvation is not for your fulfillment, but for the glory of God. Turn your back on the flesh and the real world. And we can see that. We just went through all this in 1 John. This is precious. Chapter 2, 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Then you jump down to verse 19, and this is the one we talk about a lot. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they were not of us. And then look at verse 20. And those are the ones which were sown on the good soil. They who hear the word and accept it and are bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The good soil has to be prepared by the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. All explicitly say, I, God, will give you a new heart. Heart work is God's work. So the first thing we have to do in approaching the matter of advancing the kingdom is to do it humbly. And these next three, I'm not going to delay a lot of time on, but secondly, we have to do it obediently. And these are brief. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, but let's drop down to verse 21. He said, he was saying to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. First, we have to do in approaching this matter of advancing the kingdom. First, we do it humbly. Second, we do it obediently. And in our humility, we have the responsibility to obediently let our light shine. And we see that in Matthew 5:16, Philippians chapter 2, and y'all can go back and read these. Chapter 2, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We must be obedient in letting our light shine. It is impossible for a true born-again believer to not want to give this away. Why? Because we want to glorify the Lord first and foremost. He has drawn us unto that. He has changed our hearts. But why hide it? We have the truth. We have life. Life abundant. We know that we can't create it. So first humbly, then obediently. Third is diligently. Look at verse 24. Of Mark 4. And he was saying to them, beware what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. we ought to be diligent because we know. We know, y'all, that our usefulness is proportionate to our obedience. Our reward is proportionate to our obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, your reward will be given based upon the measure of your commitment. Think about that. And if you're not going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, the Lord will bring in his elect by means of someone else. This is John 15, verse 16, chosen by Christ to bear fruit. That's what we've been. We've been chosen to bear fruit. But on the other hand, verse 25 says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Luke puts it this way. What he thinks he has shall be taken away. What does this mean? Matthew 7 is the answer. Beginning at verse 22. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the wind blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. These are the fruitless, self-centered, false disciples. Even though they spoke about the gospel, there is no reward for them. There are people who have come to Christ from a gospel message presented by a false Christian, not by the word of God, a false prophet, a fraudulent preacher. But there's no reward for fakes, only condemnation. So we sow and we reap and we advance this precious gospel humbly, obediently, diligently, and finally, confidently. Sounds a little bit daunting. Doesn't seem to be working out that well. But that's not the final picture, y'all. Go to verse 30 with me, and here's the final picture of Mark 4. And he was saying, how shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? What is this saying? We sow and we sleep humbly because we know that the results don't depend on us. We sow and we sow obediently because we know that there's an eternal reward for our faithfulness. We sow diligently. And here he says we sow confidently because we know that God has already determined the great outcome. Made the job easy for us, huh? You might not see it. You may not see it in your lifetime. But ultimately, there is a great outcome. And Jesus says, I can illustrate it this way. A mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed that was actually planted in Israel and could grow to a 15-foot tall bush, 16 feet wide, dense, thick, and basically strong enough to hold many, many, many birds in it. That one little tiny seed looked like nothing, but it can produce something that is huge and strong. So understand this. That's where the kingdom is going. Christ will come. He will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule over the whole world. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He will subdue every king, every continent, every ruler, every president, every prime minister, all will fall before him. And he will establish his earthly rule, his earthly kingdom, where he reigns supreme and rules with a rod of iron over the whole world. And then he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Just maybe a word from Daniel. One more time, let's flip to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to read for time's sake. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. Christ will establish his kingdom. Praise the Lord. He will establish it over the entire world, over the entire created universe. And then forever in the new heavens, in the new earth. So for now, we sow and sleep humbly, obediently, diligently, and confidently. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its power. Thank you for this precious flock here at Salem Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that it would go forth even this day and bring life to dead sinners, dead hearts, uncultivated hearts. Do your work, Lord. May your will be done. May we have ears to hear and a heart bent towards you. This is our desire. Fulfill your will. Fulfill your word in us today. We pray in the Savior's precious name. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Love y'all.